where we used to sleep.
What's up? Yeah, Mark is at least, you know, the rest of you around. I'm glad of a couple things. Number one, I'm glad that we're using like 80s new wave throwback music on our videos. That makes me happy. You know the song by the Tom Tom Club? Anybody know that? The Mariah Carey later sampled? Yes. Chris does. I wish I could. How's it go? Why don't you sing for us, Chris? It's cool. We should use it sometime. And I'm also glad, sorry, just a weird side note. I'm also glad to know that we have this to play instead of some weird concoction that Jerry would throw together with my face up on it that I would not know is coming and then walk out and be like, who knows? But who knows? He might have something later on for the service that I'm unaware of that wasn't in first service because he's the master of video, Jerry. My name's Ben, by the way. I'm glad that you guys are here. Are you guys glad to be here? Good. I've got quite a large portion of my family that just showed up here. So that's cool. So hopefully I won't be extra nervous or anything like that. But yeah, I'm excited to be preaching to you today from Jude. I started last week just kind of covering this little book we have in the New Testament, and we talked about false prophets and how they often come into the church and how Jude is asking us to contend earnestly for the faith. And then this week he's more or less going in the direction of what do we do because there are false prophets, because there are bad philosophies, because we do live in a world and a culture where everybody's saying different things and we run into a lot of people that have been affected by that. How are we to interact with those people? How are we to show mercy to those people? How are they to know that the gospel is real and alive today and that Christianity is not something just for 2,000 years ago or just for 1,000 years ago or even just for the 1950s, but that Christianity and the truth of the gospel is alive and well today and that it still means something and that people's lives are still transformed by it and that we can be changed and that we can have purpose and that we can have meaning in life. That's what we're talking about. This is a cool book for me, just a little side note, because my little brother, Andy, who everybody assumes is older than me, but he's really younger than me. He's the middle guy, but he was married first, and he looks normal. So everybody just assumes that he's more, yeah. So everybody just assumes that he's the mature one. Maybe he is the mature one, but they just assume that means that he's older. But I'm really older, and he's in the middle. And then we have Clay, who's like me reincarnated, which is pretty scary for everybody involved. He had a mustache at my wedding, which is so cool. And I'm glad we got that in pictures. Because the mustache, anybody rocking the mustache, you are awesome. Tom Selleck, come on back. Anyway, Andy has two little boys now, and one is named Jude and one is named Drew. And Jude was actually named in part because of a sermon Andy heard by John Piper that goes over the verses that we're going to talk about today. He was so moved by it. Now, Jude was actually supposed to be named Benjamin Jude and ended up being Jude Benjamin. Either way, it's homage to me, which is cool. But it's going to be Benjamin Jude, which would have been even cooler. But their friends went and named their, like some of their really good friends went and named their little boy Ben, and so they were like, well, crud, so they changed it to Jude Benjamin, which is why Megan and I, who have discussed baby names, although we're not pregnant or anything like that yet, will not tell you our baby names, and they're cool, and you'll be like, that is a good, yeah, and the boys' names are easier to come up with the girls' names. I have all these, like, manly names picked out for all these, I don't know how many I'm going to have, but I'm excited about it eventually whenever that day comes. Anyway, so let's jump into Jude. Let's pray together. And Mark, I'm glad that you're laughing at me. Mark Hollingsworth, everybody. Yeah, there we go. Man of mystery. Let's pray together and let's jump into this and let's see what God has for us. God, again, we know that you're here. I mean, you're everywhere. So that's almost a silly statement. But God, we believe that you're here in power. God, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And God, I pray now that you would inhabit this sermon and that it wouldn't be about what I say, but God, it would be about what you say and what you want to say to our hearts, God, that we would be so transformed by mercy that it would just flow out of us. It would just flow out of us. So God, I pray that you'd speak powerfully through me and God, work powerfully in our hearts. Help the gospel to be real and tangible and vivid and in high definition before our eyes. God, as you illuminate your word, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Now, like I said, Jude begins with the thesis of the book, really, in verse 3, as he says, I was going to write to you in general about the gospel, the glorious gospel, the amazing gospel. And I was taking my time, I was going to get around to doing that, and then heard that false prophets had snuck into your midst, and that was a dangerous thing because the gospel is at stake, literally. It's not like the gospel changes, but when people distort it, then people don't come to know the gospel fully and well. And so he says, I felt the need to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered over to the saints. This verse 3, there's the thesis of the book. And then he talks a lot about the false prophets and about their character and who they were and tells us some things about how we can spot false prophets. And then he ends with what we're studying today in verses 17 through 23. And he says, now this is what you're going to do because people have twisted the thinking of those people. Because the false prophets have come in, many of you have had your thinking twisted, and there are people that are struggling and people that are not sure that the gospel is real, and they're not sure if they really believe it anymore. They think it might be this way instead of this way. And he says, so this is how you're supposed to interact with them. This is how you're supposed to interact with them. Now, I want us, just for context's sake, because I'm a context guy, to go ahead and read through the whole book together, which is something I don't know that we've ever done at 24, but it's only 25 verses, and we have read 25 verses before. But let's read it through together. I may give you a couple comments, but I want us to grasp the overall picture of what Jude is writing to these believers. So we're going to begin at verse 1, and then we're going to talk about verses 17 through 23 when we get there. But it begins this way, Jude 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, this is what these guys have done. Now, he's about to give three examples of how real the judgment of God is. Because he just said these guys have been long beforehand marked out for condemnation, and we need to understand that hell is real and that it is real punishment, and that false prophets are indeed punished, and people that don't believe in the gospel are indeed punished. So punishment's real. So listen to what he says. Three examples. He says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Three examples of judgment. First, Israel. God rescued them miraculously from the land of Egypt. They had called out to God. They said, God, we're enslaved here. We're your people. Will you please rescue us? Will you get us out of this? Our taskmasters are beating us down and making us work too hard. And we are your chosen people. And remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And get us out of here. And so God said, I will. And he raised up Moses. Had a little discussion, but eventually Moses was like, okay. God works powerfully through Moses, 10 plagues, you know the story, you've watched the movie, they get let out, and then immediately the people get in the desert and they begin grumbling and complaining about God, and they go, God, we want to go back. And he's like, what are you, schizophrenic? What's the deal? You know, and Moses gets frustrated with him, and God gets frustrated with him, and finally God gets so frustrated with him that he says, fine. You don't want to go into the promised land, you don't want to have all the blessing that I was going to give you, you don't want to walk and follow me, just die. And they wandered 40 years in the desert, and the generation died out. And their sons and their daughters went into the promised land. And Hebrews shed some light and said it wasn't just that a lot of them died, but literally a whole lot of them, because of their disobedience, it was shown that they didn't really know God. that even though they were the nation of Israel, not all of them were the true Israel, not all of them had was really placing faith in God and letting him be their Lord of their life. And Hebrews said, so they did not enter his rest. In other words, they weren't saved. They didn't go to heaven. They were judged because of their unbelief. A second example Jude gives, he said angels, and this is crazy. But he said there were some angels who didn't want to do what God had told them to do, and they resisted just like the children of Israel against God's authority. And it says specifically, and he says, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So angels resisted authority, went against God, did what they weren't supposed to, and are kept in darkness for the great day. This is talking about demons. And we don't know if it's specifically talking about the demons in Genesis 6 who were angels and then went and had sex with women and then produced giants, which you're all going like, what is the Bible talking about? Or if it's just talking in general about angels who said, we're going to follow Satan. We'd rather have our own glory. We're going to do our own thing. But either way, they abandoned the authority that God had put above them, went their own way, and were punished swiftly. And then lastly, the last example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Who the Bible says, not only just homosexuality, but if you look through history, they were known for being not kind to the poor. They were known for being rebellious. They were known for being prideful. And Abraham begged on behalf of God that he would not destroy the city if there were righteous people within it. And you read this whole interchange that goes on in Genesis of God, of Abraham saying, God, if there's this many righteous people, will you still destroy it? God says, no, I won't if there's that many righteous people. He says, God, okay, what if there's not that many, but there's just this few amount of righteous people in the city? Will you destroy it? If there's just those few righteous people in the city, will you preserve the city and not destroy it because of that? And God says, yes. And they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, God just says, look, Abraham, there's no one righteous in the city except for Lot and his family. I'm going to get them out of there, but the city's going down. He judged them. And Jude says, in like way, these false prophets who have distorted the gospel and are leading people astray have been marked out for a similar condemnation. And verse 8 starts highlighting on how these guys were resisting authority as well. I go over this just to say that authority issues are perhaps the biggest issue in our generation. And maybe in all of mankind forever, but especially in the narcissistic fog that has crept over our generation that just wants to think, hey, I get to decide everything for myself. It's about me. I can decide what I want about God. I can do whatever I want. It's my life, my freedom, my free choice. Leave me alone. I don't have to obey my teachers. I don't have to listen to the law. I can run from the cops. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I do my own thing. Leave me be. That's freedom. That's what it means to be an American. Wrong. It is the largest for my own, in my own life. I'm not, for all of us, we want to rebel. We don't want to submit to the godly authority that God has put above us. And to be Christian means that we have learned to submit to the authorities that God has put above us. That there might perhaps be a time to resist when it comes to sharing the gospel. But in the most case, we're just under that authority and we realize that God has put it there for our good and for our protection, Romans says. But these false prophets, that's what they're known as. They resist authority. Verse 8, in the same way these men also by dreaming, so they say, well, this is why I can resist authority because I had a dream about it. And I can sleep around, do whatever I want. They defile the flesh and they reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They went so far as to, and we don't know exactly how this played out, but actually rebuke demons and angels, and who knows, they revile angelic majesties by their words. And I don't know if this was like pretend spiritual warfare or what they were doing, but whatever it was, it's clear that they thought the power to reject or mess around in this spiritual warfare was from within themselves, and it didn't come from Jesus. And the New Testament does teach us that we have a certain limited amount of authority over demons. I mean, you see Jesus and you see the apostles have authority over demons, and so that's real, and I'm not downplaying that. But any authority that you have does not come just because you got a big mouth. It comes from Jesus inside of you who has power to resist demons. These guys didn't get it. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, the great angel Michael, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. So Michael is arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. We don't see this in the Old Testament. It's the only place it's recorded in the Bible. He didn't pronounce against the devil a reviling judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, God's going to take care of you. And you don't have any claim on Moses because he's God's servant. So back off. But God's going to make you back off. But these men, verse 10, revile the things that they don't understand. But the things that they do understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they're destroyed. In other words, the only thing these guys understand is sexual immorality, is reviling authority, is doing whatever the heck they think is good, and then leading a whole church astray to say, hey, just do what you want. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. So it's like a reef that a boat's going to crash into and he doesn't know it's there and the whole ship's going down. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, they don't ever add anything, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Jude spends half the letter just describing these guys. And they come into this church and they just wreak havoc. They got all these people thinking they can just do whatever they want. Instead of bowing to the lordship of Jesus and saying, Jesus, what is it you would have me do? So Jude says, he wrote the letter, so these guys are out now. He shamed them pretty good. And he says, but the rest of you, the believers who are still left, this is what you need to do. This is how you interact with people who are doubting and caught in this. And this applies for us, not just people within the church, but people we meet everywhere. This, he's going to give us instruction about this, is how you share the gospel with them. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before him by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, so here it gets serious. But you, beloved, you, the loved of God, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy, I love this, and have mercy on those, on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his holy glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So the message today, I've given it like three titles now. One of them, and they all represent ways that I'm trying to piece this together. One title of the message is Mastered by Mercy. We need to be a people that are so mastered by the mercy that Jesus has graciously poured out into our life, that we were headed for hell before our life even began, that we were born into sin with a sin nature, that we had no hope for God in this world, and that God comes in and redeems our hearts and makes us new and sheds great mercy, gives great mercy to us, and we need to be mastered by that to such an extent that we are happy in Jesus and able to share that mercy with people all around us who need it just as much as we did and who are just as much deserving of it as we were, which means none of us are. So Christianity is not like for Americans only or Jewish people only. Thank goodness. It's for everybody. We share the gospel. That's one title. The other title was a 21st century plea of evangelism. In other words, how do we do evangelism in the 21st century? So I've been reading a guy this week. I'm not going to tell you who he is, who, by all counts, is a heretic. I mean, he's not trying to be mean to him. He's just has denied so many crucial tenets of the faith, like we're saved through Jesus and hell is real and Jesus is the Son of God. It's like, well, you don't have Christianity anymore. And he's denying those things. But he's basically says that we need to try to figure out how to make Christianity, he would say it differently, but basically he's saying we need to figure out how to make Christianity for the postmodern era. In other words, the gospel, we said it wrong in the past, and it was for then, and so we need to change the gospel to try to make it relevant now for the 21st century, to which I say blasphemy. Because I think what the Bible teaches, and I think what we need to do, is so be entrenched in and read up on and captured by the truth of the gospel that we see how relevant it already is for the postmodern era. That we see how relevant it already is for people in our place and time. That we don't have to change the gospel to make it useful. That the gospel is so by itself unbelievable useful and relevant that if we don't understand that, it's because we don't get it. It's not that the gospel needs changing. It's that if you think that, you don't get the gospel. You don't get it at all. So we want to be mastered by that. And we want to figure out how to be mastered by this mercy that we are able to share it to people around us and let mercy pour forth from our lives. So Jude begins by giving us commands specifically for our own lives. And then he says, And then these are the commands for how to reach out to people. So he begins, just look again in verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, so he starts with us. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. So he begins with us, and then he says, and show mercy to others, but we're going to get to that later. First, he says, you. So here, I love this quote by George Mueller. Listen to this. George Mueller's a guy, he ran an orphanage in England, and he was a pastor. He's dead now, 1800s, I think. Unbelievable dude. He said, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and the meditation on it. Mueller says it all begins with you being happy in Jesus, with you being so enamored with and captured by Him that it just bubbles out of you. Our ministry as people is seriously encumbered if we do not begin where Mueller did. In other words, the Bible clearly says in Ephesians that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as teachers for the equipping of the saints for the purpose of ministry. In other words, Chris's job and Nathan's job, my job, and the other pastors who will be here one day, and people on staff, and the people that are called into those specific positions in the church, their purpose is not to do all the work. Their purpose is to equip the church and to keep equipping themselves so that we can all go do ministry. So you all are ministers. Whether you're a school teacher or a construction worker or an artist or whatever you do, or a military guy, you're a minister, and God's put you in your context to be a minister. But your ministry, and that's what you were created to do, but your ministry will seriously be inhibited if you just try to go out and kind of sort of halfway do it and just kind of go, no. Instead of first beginning the day and every day and constantly getting our souls happy with Jesus. We just let him fill us up. We just use the word of God and prayer and meditation and put him before our eyes continually by any means necessary so that we realize his majesty and who he is, so that we are filled with him and happy with him. And Jude gives us the examples. And the crucial command here is this one. He says, now read it again with me. He says, you beloved, so he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and what you're doing when you do those things is you're keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So the central command here is to keep yourself in the love of God, I believe. Which seems contrary to maybe other things in the Bible, because Jude says, command you. Keep yourself in the love of God. You do something. You keep yourself in the love of God. You do it. And then we read other places in the Bible, in fact, even in Jude, where it seems like God does all the filling. You know, verse 1 says, to those who are the called, so God calls, God loves, beloved in God the Father, God keeps for Jesus Christ. And then you flip over to the end of Jude, and Jude says in verse 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. So in those two places, Jude says God does everything for you. And then here he says, but you need to keep yourself in the love of God. So what's Jude talking about? And there is this tension in the Bible. There's this tension in the Bible. Now make no mistake, your salvation is from God. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Both the grace and the faith, the whole package, not of works, so that no one can boast. So it comes from God. Your salvation comes from God. It's founded in what God did. It's not founded in anything that you do. And yet here he says, but keep yourselves in the love of God. I think it's similar. I want to read you two passages to what Paul says later on. And what Peter says. So first one is Philippians 2:12. Which says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this is you work it out. But then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So again, both sides of it. And then 2 Peter, which is very similar to Jude. 2 Peter 1:2-10. Let me get there myself. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us. Am I reading the right thing? No. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own, so he called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Is it 2:1-10? I always do this. I hate this. Either way, move on. We could look at John. We could look at all these examples in Hebrews and say, guys, keep on seeking God. You keep on seeking God. And so what is the Bible saying? Yes, salvation is founded in God, but yes, you're to do stuff. It means this. It means that God's grace in our life produces fruit if it's real. and so that we take a proactive step, realizing that the only thing real that will ever happen and good in us that will ever happen is if Jesus does it in it. But because we're trusting for him to do it in us, then we, by all means necessary, put our eyes constantly before God and we wait for him to cause growth within us. And so we keep ourselves in the love of God. Does that make sense? You don't do anything, but you continually come into his presence and you wait for grace to be poured out. And so he gives examples. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Faith there is not just like any faith. It's like the faith in verse 3, like the once for all handed down faith. It's the gospel. It's the Bible. And so we keep putting Jesus before our eyes in the Bible. Like Mueller said, we gaze upon him through his word daily. And so I kind of liken it to like this. Not reading the Bible for us would be like running a marathon having not eaten anything prior to running. Maybe you've done the training, you're in the shape to do it, but it gets race day and you go out there and you have not eaten anything. You've not done the carb thing where you just load up on carbs, the carb load. You've not had anything. And you may start out, but you're not going to get very far because you have no energy, no food. And your body's just going to give out. A personal example, not running a marathon, maybe one of these days, was I once, obviously not right now, I once climbed Mount Elbert. I told this story a long time ago. Sorry if it's a repeat for you. But I climbed Mount Elbert once, right in the beginning of college. Mount Elbert's the highest peak in Colorado. And it was kind of like we were going to do it, and we weren't going to do it, and we were going to do it, and we weren't going to do it. And finally, I convinced my buddy, because I really wanted to do it, but he didn't, said, dude, we got to do it. You know, I was back in visiting Colorado for the first time after I had moved to Mississippi. And so I'm in town for a couple weeks. I'm like, I want to climb a mountain while I'm here. And we used to do this a lot together. I finally talked him into it. And so through a series of events, basically at about 10 o'clock at night, we decided to start climbing the mountain. We don't wait for the day. We do it at night. And the only thing I'd had to eat beforehand was some ramen noodles and some Nutella. Anybody had Nutella? It's good stuff. Throw it in a smoothie. It's great. But a few spreads of Nutella on a couple pieces of bread and some ramen noodles is not any type of food to be eaten before you're climbing a mountain all night long. And we started at 10. We got to the peak at 4 a.m. And I'm going altitude sickness because I'm not adjusted to the altitude anymore because I've been living in Mississippi. I'm going, probably haven't drank enough water, dehydration. I'm going, it's snowing for crying out loud in the middle of August on this mountain. And luckily, Chris was, not this Chris, but different Chris, was like, that would be awesome if we climbed Mount Elbert one day together. Yeah, let's do that. We'll take Loxy along. we'll let Joey teach us all. Joey's quite an outdoorsman. I don't mean that as a slam. He's the man. And we'll take Pennington along. get there at 4 a.m. I'm just like, I don't even know how, you know. It's one of the, we get lost. Like, we get up there, 4 a.m., it's complete fog. Now, we've got a GPS back in the early GPS days, like Garmin 2 GPS, okay? Garmin's come along like 50 iterations since then. This one barely found satellites and only halfway worked, and there were no like cool maps. It was like all like DOS 2.0, you know. It's like we somehow misread it coming down in the morning. And so I don't know how we did this, but we climbed up this side of the mountain and somehow went down this side of the mountain. Well, we're so exhausted, once we started going down, we realized pretty quick, like, we're not on the trail. But at that point, it's like, well, I ain't climbing back up, you know, to find the trail. So we just kind of started doing our own meandering, try to find so we're just out in the middle of Colorado. Our parents don't even know we're doing this, by the way. And not on a trail, climbing down the highest peak in Colorado, not knowing where we're going, and finally found a river and or a creek more, and just kept following it, hoping that the creek would run into something eventually, and it did finally run into a road by God's grace, and we hitchhiked back around to the other side of the mountain. All that to say was, we were not prepared. We were not prepared for the journey, mostly because we had not eaten the right things. And the Bible is our spiritual food. If we don't carb load on it every day, if we don't set Jesus before us every day, we're not going to make it. Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Is there a difference between praying in the Holy Spirit and just praying? I would say yes. I would say praying in the Holy Spirit is good prayer, and all other prayer is cruddy prayer. We're always supposed to pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? Romans 8 says that when you become a Christian, you become indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, one of the ways that you can know that you really know Jesus and that you're not playing religious games is that you feel him moving inside of you and convicting you of sin and teaching you things, that the Holy Spirit resides in you. It's the number one sign of your salvation. So we all have him. And then in John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then a few verses down from that, he says, I want you to pray and ask anything you want. And if you're abiding in me, if you're abiding in the vine, who is me, because you're just a little branch on the vine, I'm the big vine. If you abide in me, ask anything you want and I'll give it. In other words, the idea is that we pray prayers because we're abiding in Jesus that are according to his will. We're not just praying anything. And sometimes, yes, we don't know what God's will is, and so we admit that. I'm afraid of God, I don't know what your will is. When we do that, I believe that's what the Bible means when it's saying that we pray in the Holy Spirit. We pray by his guidance as he leads us and shows us how we're supposed to pray. A lot of people would take this and say that means speaking in tongues. It could mean speaking in tongues. The Bible talks about speaking in tongues. And definitely if you really speak in tongues in a real way and not a fake crazy way, but like a real way. Now, I don't understand it completely, by the way, but I'm just saying the Bible doesn't forbid it, so we shouldn't either. We're just embracing the gray and going, we just want to do what the Bible says. Don't understand it all, just trust in Jesus, trying to do what it says. So the Bible doesn't prohibit it. So that could be a way to pray in the Spirit, but it can't be the only way, because 1 Corinthians tells us that the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts to whom he wishes and how he wills. So everybody doesn't get the same gift. So everybody might not get that gift. So he can't then command us in Jude to speak in tongues and expect that this is something that everybody must be able to do and everybody is commanded to do if he hasn't given everybody that gift. Do you see where I'm saying? So this doesn't mean strictly speaking in tongues. It could mean, that could be one outworking of it, but in general, it just means to pray according to the will of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Jude says that we, let me turn over. Wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So we're called to be a people, and I maybe struggle with this more than anything else. We're called to be a people that, as much as this world has many good things in it, we ultimately long for the new heaven and the new earth. We ultimately long for what we were created to do, which is to be in the presence of Jesus, our Savior and God. That essentially Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news, and our ultimate reward is that we get him. And so there's these principles that John Piper talks about called the settler principle and the pilgrim principle. The settler principle, the Bible teaches, is that while we're here, we are supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. We are supposed to create good culture. We are supposed to care about the communities that are around us. We are supposed to raise families and work good jobs and live out this gospel and love the grace that God has poured down around us and love his good gifts. But at the same time, and even more, there's the pilgrim principle. That's the settler principle. The pilgrim principle is that this world ultimately is not our home. This is not our ultimate residence. That ultimately we're seeking a new heaven and a new earth, a land. And Hebrews talks about it, that the mighty men of old, that the Old Testament talks about, they were seeking a new home. They were seeking the city, not just any city, the city of God. How do we not be attached to this world? We hope and we long anxiously to be with Jesus. We set him before our eyes so that he We see him as more and more and more and more beautiful all the time. And so our attachment to this world and to fleeting pleasures dies, and that he is seen amazing in our eyes. That, all that is step one. Step two, which will be the natural overflow of step one, is verse 22 and 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, how do you preach the gospel effectively in 21st century? You become just mastered by mercy, mastered by the Lord Jesus, and then that pours out of you, and what pours out of you all the time is just mercy, 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 mercy. You run into people who are doubting, then you're like, I don't know that I get this. Mercy. You have conversations with them. You don't like back down and say, oh, you could be right and I could be right. No, you say, no, I think this is what it is. And I'm not trying to force you to do this, but we discuss even though you're doubting, and I show you mercy, and I'm not a jerk to you, and I'm loving to you. And others who, and it, there's a downward spiral in these verses, you know, mercy on doubting, save others, and then there's some that are just absolutely ensnared in sin, and we have mercy on them too. And it's a picture of people getting worse and worse and worse, because sin, if it just resides in your life and keeps festering there, and God's grace doesn't intervene, you just get worse and you get worse and you get worse in your life, whether it looks like it on the outside or not, in the inside you just begin to crumble more and more and more, and things begin just to fall apart, and you know that somehow this life is not the way it's supposed to be. And so it begins with doubt and proper improper understanding of the gospel. You misunderstand it, and then it moves on to that to begin to affect your life. And so the first one is intellectual mercy. We show intellectual mercy to people and say, you know, like, we're not trying to be fanatical bigots here. We believe what we believe, but we love you too. The second one here is just give a rip mercy, is what I like to call it. It's just you see people's lives falling apart and you go, I love you enough. Jesus has transformed me enough that I want to reach down and show you the gospel in the way I live and in what I talk about and in the things I share to you. And then lastly, he says, and have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. This pictures a person that has become so ensnared in improper thinking and a lifestyle like these false prophets, where they just obey their appetite, their natural earthly appetite all the time. They become so ensnared in lust and sexual sin and in gluttony and in love of money and in pride, and their life's just falling apart and falling apart, and it begins to affect everything around them, and it went from invisible now to visible, and it's very visible to see that their life is not right, and things are just bad. And it's gotten so bad that it's even, the Bible pictures it as defiling even the clothes they're wearing. It's the clothes that they're wearing. Every part of their life has become defiled by the sin that's reigning within them, because they have never experienced the mercy of God and they don't know who he is. And so they're just jacked up. And Jude says, have mercy on them too. But be careful. You know, this might be a good application of hate the sin, love the sinner. You hate what it's done to them, and you're fearful of it because you know you're no better off than them, and you could easily be in the same place if Jesus had not intervened in your life. And so you have mercy with fear, going, I'm not going to say that what you're doing is okay. There is a line. There's a truth line here. And at the same time, even though I'm saying that what you're doing is wrong, still want to show you mercy. It's two examples in closing. One, and I'm not on a crusade to bash here, but we all saw, or most of us saw, a popular evangelical figure make some statements about the situation in Haiti, and the majority of evangelicalism is even outraged and like, what are you talking about? You don't know what God's doing. The response is not to judge and to say, well, they deserved it. Well, you deserved it too. our response, because the mercy of God has so captured our lives, our response is not judgment, not just trying to like philosophically figure it all out. The ultimate response should be mercy. We just want to show mercy to the Haitian people. We want to say, Jesus has transformed my life, and I want him to do the same for you. And so I'm just going to let my lifestyle just pour mercy upon you. The other example is Sunday school teacher. I had in third grade, in Colorado, my grandfather's church where I grew up, a guy named Carl Freeman. Carl Freeman was what I like to call a man's man. He's a beast of a dude. I mean, his fingers were like the size of my wrist, you know? One of these guys, it's like, I don't even know they make rings that'll fit on that finger. He's just huge hands, worked with his hand, big dude. I mean, you like even think about getting in a fight with him, you'd be like, never mind, you would destroy me. Like, he's that dude. The heart as big as gold. He'd been so transformed by the mercy of God that it just poured out of him. And he was Sunday school teacher to a bunch of third grade boys, trying to help us see the majesty of God. He's the best Sunday school teacher I ever had. Just loving on us, loving on us, loving on those boys. My spiritual formation is in part, it happened in part due to Carl Freeman's hand in my life. He's what the Bible describes as a meek guy. Meek does not mean pushover. Meek means power that is contained. He was this big, burly beast of a man. He was no pushover. He was a man's man, but it was meek. He contained that power, and instead of that pouring out unneededly all the time and him being this domineering jerk who would yell at people and be that type of man's man, he was a man's man who was a man's man but who loved. And that's what we need to be like. Which means that as we're all ministers, that we're just living the gospel. It just all goes back to that. That we're just living the gospel in individual ministry. So it doesn't matter if you're doing something here or doing something else, but we're all ministering for the gospel of Jesus, and we're just letting his mercy just pour out of us to third graders or to adults or to the people we work with or to the people walking in the doors at church or whatever it is. Have you been transformed by the mercy of God? It's his love owning you. And if so, some of you know probably I haven't. And I'm praying and hoping that you will let God transform you, that he will change you. Not just a prayer, but a transformation. And then if that's happened, and you know, the Holy Spirit's there, he's bearing witness, you know him. Are you a guy that's all truth and no mercy? Or are you a person, a guy or a gal, that stands up for the truth? You're not a pushover. But while standing up for truth is just letting mercy just pour out of them. In whatever context God leads you to. Let's pray. God, your words is true. And we need it. And we need you. And I pray, God, it's not in what I said. It's in the truth of your word. I pray that by it and by your spirit, even now, God, you might save some people here today, that they would know your transformation and that you would take our church and keep helping us to be a church that just exudes from every pore within our body, God, your mercy. God, that we live gospel in all the facets and in all the ways that we possibly can. work in your people, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ben. Appreciate that, man. In the spirit of what Ben was just talking about and thinking about mercy, I want us to just kind of take a second here, and we're gonna pray about this. But I want us as a church to be praying towards something specific. Obviously, there's been a huge thing happen in Haiti, and we want to be involved in trying to not do what some other people are doing, but to show mercy. We want to be involved with showing the love of God through showing mercy to the people of Haiti. And so I know for a lot of us, it seems like that's so far away, and it seems, and it is such almost a different world. But the truth is that God is given us an opportunity to do something. Now, I'll be real honest with you. I've been out of town all week. We haven't gotten to sit down and talk. We're going to spend this week praying over, and I'm asking you to join us in praying over how God would lead us to help. Just amongst our staff members alone, I think we probably have like four or five personal contacts with people that are actually doing ministry in Haiti, or I personally know two pastors that are there right now, or people from their ministries that are there right now in Haiti, trying to do some things and helping churches and helping people, and I mean just all kinds of stuff. So, what we're going to do today, and normally we wouldn't do this, but I didn't want us to miss an opportunity. We're going to go ahead and have ushers at the back doors today when you're leaving, and any money that you drop in the baskets that they're holding is going to go to whatever it is we are going to do. And again, normally we would have a plan in advance, but just in faith, we're going to give to that today and pray over it and how God is going to use it. But all of that will go toward that, not to anything else. And so I want to ask you to join us in praying about how we can do some things, maybe even some tangible things other than just giving, are possibilities that we're going to be praying about this week. And stay tuned, and we'll get that information to you as God leads us to it. Let's pray together right now over that, and then Nathan's got something that he's going to share with us today. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to take what you have given us to manage and to see bringing part of that back to you to show mercy to some people that really need that right now. God, I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be, to buy possessions, but God, that somehow in your amazing way, God, that through that and through doing those things, whatever it may be, God, that they would see you in the people that they see giving those things to them, or providing for them, or helping them, or whatever it is. God, just we pray that you would get the glory somehow. God, it is not about us. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would just be faithful to what you've called us to do in showing your mercy. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.